Every time I enter this place, I stand in fear. This morning, I stand in greater fear. And it's not fear of you. long time ago, before I was ordained, my dad and I went down to a meeting in Luling. And like I said, I wasn't ordained. In fact, I think I'd just been given my first standing appointment at the Fellowship Church in Madisonville, Brother Chris. And they called on me to go first in the afternoon. You were there. And I got up, and I was scared to death. Brother Bill Walden, Brother Hugh Montgomery, Brother Mike Montgomery, Brother Ed Kirkpatrick, just some of the ministers that were there. And I took a text from Isaiah 43, I believe, chapter 1. Thus say the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have bought thee or called thee by thy name. Behold, thou art mine. And I tried to talk about fear not. Now, if you know my dad, you'll understand this next part of this. We're heading back to Houston, and we're going traveling along, and Dad said, "Well, son, you preached heresy today." And I mean, I about jumped out the window of the car. And I'm like, "What?" He said, "You got up there and you took a text or a subject of fear not." He says, "You was scared to death." And I said, "Well, I was. I mean, you know, you and Brother Bill, Brother Hugh." And he said, "Mark," he says, "those are the guys that are praying the hardest for you." And I never will forget that. And I tell that to younger men who are showing us a gift, because they get up and they're scared. So that's a good lesson for me, because I learned not to be scared of you, but to be fearful of our Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So Brother Chris gets up here. Now, Brother Chris and I have known each other all our lives, right? We could probably tell some folks, you could tell some of the bad things I've done. I could tell you some of the bad things you've done. Mm-hmm. Brother Chris gets up here, and he is in fear. And again, not of you, but of what the Lord directed him to talk about. And he quotes the last verse of that song, "Come All Ye Chosen Saints of God." And I'm sitting there, and the only thing rolling through my mind, Brother Chris, is, "Do you want proof of this, my love? Calvary survey, then heaven above. See how the ransom millions do. My grace sufficient is for you. I'll guide you safely in the way through life's dark night to heaven's bright day. And there with wonder you shall view. My grace is sufficient for you." So when Brother Chris said that, my fear amplified, because I find it remarkable, though not strange, but I find it remarkable how God directs the minds of his servants when they proclaim the gospel. So I stand in fear of our Lord, but I stand in great need of your prayer this morning. I'd like to go to Exodus chapter 25. It's hard to find the starting place. Verse 17, we'll start there. A little bit of reading, but y'all bear with me. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. One cherubim on the one end, the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall... And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. Y'all get the picture of what that is? One on one side, one on the other. They're looking at each other, and their wings are outstretched. I'm telling you what. The devil's not in the details, brothers and sisters. The Lord's in the details. All right? And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Now, I didn't talk about the ark, but that mercy seat is really important. It has a long-lasting effect in Old Testament and the New Testament. I wish time would afford to go into the details, the intricate details of each part of that mercy seat, but suffice it to say that God was very specific in giving Moses the instructions on how to build it. And I believe that Moses built it exactly how God designed it to be. And I believe God's providential care guided Moses in building this so that there wasn't a mistake made. If it was up to Moses, it had been filled with mistakes. If it was up to you or I, it had been filled with mistakes. But I believe he guided Moses in building this. Now, so we've got the mercy seat. And it's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. You go back and read back more, and you can read about the Ark of the Covenant and you all know what that is and how that worked and everything that was included in that. So we got this mercy seat, and it's laid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 22, and there I will meet with thee. So God says, you build this exactly the way I'm telling you, and you put it on top of that ark, and it becomes a meeting place. But it's very specific. There I will meet with thee, excuse me, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon upon the ark of the testimony, and of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. So what does that mean? I will meet with thee and commune with thee. Where did the Ark of the Covenant end up? In both the tabernacle in the wilderness and in Solomon's temple after it was built. Where was the Ark of the Covenant? It was behind what Scripture refers to as the holiest of holies. So they built this tabernacle, and boy, we could really talk about that. Badger skins, ram skins dyed red. Anyway. They built this tabernacle, and when they eventually built Solomon's temple, they had the court, you know, and the outer veil with the table of showbread and the candlesticks and all that. But then there was this place where there was a very thick veil, about the width of a man's hand, that they placed the Ark of the Covenant in. And then one time a year, the high priest, whoever he was, at the beginning it was Aaron, but as that lineage grew, whoever the high priest was, one time of year, would go into that holiest of holies, not without blood, and would do something very specific. Now you go to the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, you can read about the scapegoat offering. And I mean, there, I like Leviticus chapter 16 because it goes into great detail of how this offering is to take place. And it's the culmination of two very important things that happen in Leviticus 16, because there is a goat that is kept alive, and there is a goat that is killed. Now the goat that is killed, and I'm gonna go into all these details. I'm trying to get to the New Testament. But this goat that was killed, they would take the blood of that goat. Now Aaron would have to make an offering for himself, right? Because Aaron was a sinner. He was not perfect. So he had to make an offering for himself. And then he made an offering for the children of Israel. And he did that by taking the blood of that goat and going inside this innermost veil into the holiest of holies. It was a dark place. It was the virtual absence of light was back in this place. Now, you think, okay, so he went behind a curtain and he had a basin of blood or however he carried that in there. But remember, God told Moses, when you're done building the mercy seat, it becomes the place that I both meet with you and commune with you. So now let's put it in that capacity. Now Aaron or the high priest go into that innermost veil, and God is there. It says he appeared or descended as a cloud above the mercy seat. Now, if you put it in that capacity, what a fearful place. I mean, you go into that veil and you move it aside and you walk in and you see a cloud above the mercy seat. And you think, God is right here. What a fearful thing. One reason it was fearful is because the high priests were human beings and sinners. One reason it was fearful is if they made a mistake. I mean, if they made a mistake, it was death. God didn't accept mistakes. Aren't you glad? God doesn't accept mistakes. Not from mortal man. And certainly not from his son. Now, his son could not have committed a mistake, right? But the scripture says when he goes in there, he sprinkles the blood where? On the mercy seat. And he goes east and west and north and south. And the whole time, God is above that cloud. And what's he doing? He is communing with the high priest. Well, what does that mean? Well, first off, he's watching what's being done and making sure it's being done according to thus saith the Lord. But there's something great about this that's put in motion before the mercy seat was ever created, before it was ever built. In fact, it was put in motion before the children of Israel even came out of Egypt. There was a dark night in Egypt that fell upon all of Egypt, humans and animals alike, brought on by the curse of Pharaoh himself, that the firstborn in all of Egypt would die that night unless something prevented it. And there is one preventative measure that would keep the firstborn from dying. You know what it was? Right. It was blood. And it was very specific blood from a very specific lamb with very specific rules on how to treat that lamb before you slaughtered that lamb and took that lamb's blood. It had to be a lamb without blemish or spot. It had to be sanctified for 7 days. Is that right? It wasn't just any blood. You couldn't just run down the street and find something, kill it, take the blood, and strike it on the doorpost of your house. It had to be specific blood, a requirement of God, for it to be what God required that night. Because that night, he required either a soul of the firstborn or blood from an unblemished lamb. And it says, and I like this, he says, I will pass by Egypt tonight. Or I will come to Egypt tonight. And I will take the firstborn of every family, of every beast. I mean, no exceptions. He says, but when I see the blood, I will pass over you and all in the house. You see, before the mercy seat was ever put together, God gave us some insight on his requirements for his communion with his high priest, the Levitical priesthood, that gave us a greater insight into God's communion with his high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he did it before he implemented any of this. He said, this one night in Egypt, I'm looking for something this night. And when I see it, I'll pass over you. So what was God looking for? Blood. Plain and simple. He was looking for blood that night in Egypt. If the blood was there, he passed over you. If the blood was not there, he took the firstborn of that house. Now, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. In walks Aaron, and he's got the blood, and he sprinkles it like he's supposed to. You know what God's doing there? He's looking for the blood. That's why God is there above the mercy seat. He is looking for blood. Then if that offering is paid in the way it should be, when the high priest is done, he walks out from that veil, and he's not going to go back in for another year. But he walks out from that veil, he walks to the outer court amongst all the people that are, I'll say it, that are literally, not literally, but it's almost literally on pins and needles waiting for the arrival of the high priest. Because his walking out of that inner veil tells them something. It tells them that God accepted his sacrifice. I'm telling you, that's a good day in Israel. But then he had something else he was going to do at that point. He was going to go over to that live goat and put his hands on that goat's heads. And the scripture says, I believe, confess the sins of the children of Israel on the head of that live goat, also known as the scapegoat. Y'all know what the scapegoat is, right? We've sort of butchered that in our day and age. But the meaning is there. What's the scapegoat? It's the one that gets the blame, right? Well, he got the blame of all the sins of the children of Israel. And then there was somebody that they had called out that's known as the fit man. Somebody that's fit to do the job at hand. What's the job at hand? That fit man was to take that goat out into the wilderness to a land not inhabited and let it go. And then the fit man would come back. Now, if the fit man didn't do his job, you know what happens? That goat follows him right by. And that's bad news. That means those sins, that confession of sins, that didn't work. But when the fit, that's why they need a fit man, somebody that's apt to do the job and to do it right. The fit man comes back, and they see him come back, and that goat's not with him. Then there is a great, and then the fit man washes and air, you know all the rest. But then there is great celebration in Israel because God accepted the sacrifice of the high priest, and the sins, metaphorically, have been led away into the wilderness, not to be seen again. That's a great day of celebration in Israel. You know what happened? 365 days later, they're doing it all over again. And then the year after that, and then the year after that. You see, God in his wisdom in establishing this law, the Apostle Paul clearly says in Hebrews chapter 10 that those sacrifices didn't do a thing for sins. They didn't put them away. They didn't purge. They didn't remove them. Paul says it was a reminder. So all those sacrifices, you know what it was? It was a reminder to the children of Israel that they're sinners. But it was a greater reminder of one specific thing, that they needed a Savior. The great reminder of the law, the great pointing of the law, is that we need a Savior. So, how does that fit in? Well, let's go back to Hebrews. Let's go to chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, God, who at sundry time and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world. Hang on a second. I left a verse out. Real quick, go to Romans chapter 3. Or don't go. Let me just read the verse. Verse 25. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. All right. That's a big part to leave out. Mercy seat in the Old Testament. Propitiation in the New Testament. You know what propitiation means? It means mercy seat. Okay. What's the connection? God communes with a high priest in a cloud above the mercy seats between the two cherubs. Jesus Christ is the true mercy seat. All right. Now, Hebrews. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There is no dismissing that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, and that the brightness of his glory and the express image, it is a perfect representation. What does Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You know what the first mystery is? God was manifest in the flesh. This is the second in the triune Godhead condescending to this low ground of sin and sorrow, and he is the brightness of the glory of the Father and the express image of his person. In fact, Jesus Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right. Now that is important, because all of these sheep and goats that were slaughtered in the Old Testament, all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul says it never did away with sin. It just reminded them of their sin.
How many
goats and sheep have died under the law of that Old Testament? And then Jesus Christ is born into this world of the Virgin Mary. And by the way, the angel in Matthew 1:21 says, she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. 30 years later, he comes up on John the Baptist on the River Jordan. You know what John the Baptist says? Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. All right? Everything falling into place. Do you want proof of this, my love? Calvary survey. Then heaven above. First Calvary, then heaven. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself. Well, Aaron went in by himself. He sprinkled the blood by himself. Yeah, but he could have done it wrong. In fact, there were some high priests that did it wrong. There's some strange fire being offered to God. You know what that is? It's a sacrifice that God didn't ordain. And God does not accept sacrifice that he does not ordain. Why do you think Paul said by himself? Why didn't he just say when he had purged our sins? Why is it so important that Paul was inspired to say when he had by himself? My friends, there is none other than Jesus Christ that could have done what he did in the purging of the sins of the elect family of God. That means the putting away, the doing away with, the canceling out, the removing of sin from the elect family of God. Secondly, there is no one that could have helped. He did it by himself. He went into the dark place. He went into the dark place. But it's a dark place. It wasn't in the temple there in Jerusalem. He entered into the dark place, and there was a communion that took place between he and God. I used to misquote. There's a verse over in Isaiah that says, for a little while, I have forsaken thee. For a little while, I've turned my face from thee. I used to say that's what happened when Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross, that God turned his face from him. But if you go read the context of that verse, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about how he's dealing with Israel, not his son. If God says, build this mercy seat and I'm going to commune with you on it, then we have to understand that when the true mercy seat went to Calvary's cross, that God communed above that true mercy seat, and going all the way back to the book of Exodus, when God was looking for the blood back there, now all the way to Calvary's cross, you know what God's doing? He's still looking for blood. You go back to Exodus, when God saw the blood, I believe that he saw the literal blood that was struck on the doorposts of those houses. But I believe that God's mind was drawn to the blood of Jesus Christ. When he saw that blood, he saw the blood of his son that would, well, in the mind and purpose of God, had already purged our sins, but in the legal sense, that would purge our sins that dark day on Calvary's cross. So Jesus Christ goes to that cross, and I'm telling you what, God knows what he's doing. Don't ever doubt God. He knows what he's doing. He does what he does, when he does, how he does, according to his own purpose according to his own mind and according to his own goodwill, and it's never wrong. It's never wrong. I make bad decisions in my life. I'll make more bad decisions, I'm sure, as long as I live. God never made a bad decision, and he never will. And God's word stands fast. He is unmovable. He is unchangeable. He is immutable in all aspects of the entirety of his divinity. He told Moses, you build the mercy seat exactly the way I tell you to, because it's going to represent the place that I'll commune with my son while he's suffering untold agony by being the sin bearer on Calvary's cross. You know what? God does his things in his time. The ministry of Christ just beginning, John chapter 2. Mary comes to him and she says, they don't have any wine. What does Jesus say? Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Wine, blood, communion service. The wine represents the blood. You see all the connections there. But what did Jesus say? It's not time. He had some things to do before Calvary. Then go to John chapter 12. And he says, now is my time come. For this hour came I into the world. And what shall I say? Save me from this hour? God forbid. This is he says, here's the reason I'm here. And it's time. He had just entered Jerusalem. It's time. Final entrance. Final entrance. You can go to the Garden of Gethsemane. You can see some beautiful prayers. You can see a simile. When it said his sweat were, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's a simile. It's a description. It's a comparison. It's not the reality of that. He wasn't by himself. He had his disciples over here. Sure, they were asleep, but they were there. He wasn't by himself. Oh, but he prayed a prayer, didn't he? Prayed it three times, in fact. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will, not mine, be done. The last time, I believe it says, except this, let this cup, if this cup shall not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will, not mine, be done. Isaiah says that his face was set like a flint. He was unmovable, even in his work. And being God manifest in the flesh, understanding what was about to transpire, and yet he was ready to go. He says, it's time. It's time. And on the cross, he was nailed. And at one point, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was by himself, Brother Chris. He was by himself. I don't believe there's any other scripture that ever shows Jesus Christ in his earthly, the time he spent on earth, referring to his heavenly Father as God, except those accounts when he was nailed to the cross. And I believe there's a reason for that. Remember, he's the mercy seat, but he's also the high priest. Oh, and he's the goat for the burnt offering. Oh, and he's the scapegoat. Uh-oh, he's the fit man too. Well, Brother Mark, why doesn't he let somebody else do anything? Because we can't do it right. So what did he do? He took on every part. Even down to the mercy seat where God came down from heaven and communed. And what was he doing? He was looking for the blood. I tell you what, I struggle in describing God and his mind, and the only way I can do it is to put it on things that I can understand. I do not demean or degrade God in any sense of the word, but if you'll let me say this, because it brings a great deal of comfort to me, God's on the edge of his throne. And he's looking down at his son, and he is waiting for a very specific thing. His wrath is being poured out on the body of our Savior because of the sins that he is bearing, our sins, my sin, and your sin. But in all the tumult, Brother Mike, that is occurring on Calvary's cross, God's eye is focused unlike it's ever been focused before. And he's not distracted. Nobody's tapping him on his shoulder. I do believe the angels of heaven have undoubtedly shut their eyes as the Savior of glory is giving his life. They don't understand because it's not for them. The Apostle Peter says that we know things that the angels have desired to look into. They don't understand. All they know is that the Savior of glory is being crucified. Undoubtedly, their eyes were shut. Might I say they should be shut because they didn't understand what was taking place. But God, his thought was on one thing. When I see the blood. So when he had by himself purged our sins, if God was looking for the blood in the Old Testament on the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat, before that in Exodus in the land of Egypt, all the sacrifices that were being paid, now God's looking for the true blood that all of this represented. And at some point, I don't know when, but I know it happened before the words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Because he went from, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, to my God, why hast thou forsaken me, to Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But he said something else, didn't he? What did he say? It is finished. I'm telling you what. That's the best three words that a man could hear. It's finished. He did what he said he would do, Brother Chris. You want proof? Look at Calvary. And then look at heaven. It's finished. It is finished. You know what he did? He took his own blood. He took his own blood and he cast it on to himself, the mercy seat. And God on the edge of his throne. We don't know what satisfaction is. The Lord saw the travail of it, saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. God saw the blood and was satisfied. Can you imagine the smile on his face when he saw that blood? It's what he laid everything in motion for. And there it is. You know what he did then? If you'll let me say it, he scooted back on his throne. And he said, it's done. It's done. My children will live with me in heaven someday because of my son. You want proof? Look at Calvary. Don't look at Egypt. Don't look at Aaron and the law. Don't look at that golden mercy seat, though beautiful as it must have been. You look at Calvary. That's the only place to look. Just look at Calvary. And then it says, survey it. You know what that means? To understand it, to get the lay of the land. Brother Chris said about the love of God that we'll never be able to totally take that in this mortal body, but doesn't say we should stop. So what do we need to do? We need to keep surveying Calvary. Not to find something new, but to continue to look at the work, the culmination of everything from the Old Testament to that point is found in the man Christ Jesus when he cried out, it is finished. And he did it by himself. Calvary survey, then heaven above. Why? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.
The very Spirit of Christ ascended back to God the Father. He laid his own life down. Nobody took his life from him. You know when he laid it down? When the work was finished. And then what did he do? He entered into heaven. Body went to the grave. 3 days. 3 days. And just like he had told his disciples, 3 days later, that body came out of the grave. But there's something that's changed. You see, he became the sin bearer. And as a fit man, his body led our sins figuratively into a land not inhabited. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the chicken Pharisee, right? He was scared to approach Christ in the day, approached him at night. They were emboldened, and they went to Pilate, and they begged the body of Christ. Got to give it to them. Not a popular thing to do. Disciples went into hiding. They buried the body 3 days later. 3 days later. Might say it's the longest 3 days. Or perhaps the quickest. I don't know. 3 days later. You know what? By himself, he came out of that grave. People say, well, did he roll the stone away before it came out? Man, I don't care. I tell you, we got better things to do than to be worried about if there are going to be holes in the ground or anything like that. It doesn't matter. But I know this. Mary was worried about that stone. Who's going to roll it away? It's like they went down there and they thought, uh-oh. They got halfway there and they thought, who's going to roll that stone away? You know what? The Lord takes care of everything. Because when they got there, stone was already rolled away. So now they had another problem. What was the other problem? His body was gone. I'll tell you what, that's a good problem, isn't it? His body's gone. And the others left, and Mary wept. They'd just come down. This was the last day of the anointing. Next day was day four. Remember Brother Larry and Lazarus last night? The next day was day four. We're done anointing after day three. And Jesus appeared to her, but she didn't know who he was. And she said, she thought it was a gardener, and she said, he said, woman, why weepest thou? And she says, well, we came down here to anoint the body of Jesus, and it's gone. If you know where it is and you'll tell me, we'll go get it. We'll go get it. By himself. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. One of my favorite words in the Bible. You know what it is? Mary. Mary. And immediately, she knew who it was. She fell at his feet. She took hold of him. I'm telling you, she wasn't planning on letting go. And I don't blame her. What did Jesus say? Touch me not. He said, Mary, we don't have time for this right now. We're going to have time for this. Don't you worry. But I need you, I got a message I need you to take back to my disciples and Peter. Oh yeah, he's calling out Peter now, right? No. He knows Peter. He knows Peter's hope has died. Begotten us again into a lively hope or a living hope. He knew Peter's hope had died. And he wanted Peter to be called out so he would know for sure. You go tell my disciples that I've arisen. And she did. By himself. Why heaven above? When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. 40 days later, he was taken from them. And the angels gave that word of encouragement to the disciples. Don't, why are you standing gazing? This same Jesus himself, this same Jesus shall come again. He'll come again. But right now, you know where he is? In his finished work, he's sitting on the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. Do you want proof of this, my love? Calvary survey. In heaven above. How do we know he's there? Can we take Stephen's testimony? I hate clocks. Can we take Stephen's testimony? Is Stephen's testimony good enough for you? It's pretty good. It's good enough for me. When he preached a marvelous sermon and they began to stone him, he looked up and he said, "Behold, the heavens open. And I see Jesus. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Wait a minute, I thought he sat down. Well, he sat down in his finished work. What was his finished work? When he had by himself purged our sins. I've left off all of Hebrews chapter 9. I've left off all of Hebrews chapter 10. Go back and read those chapters and you'll see about purging of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Blood was a requirement. So he sat down in his finished work. But you know what? He's still our high priest. And he's standing in his high priestly work. Well, what was his high priestly work with Stephen? He was set to fetch the very spirit and soul of Stephen from his body when Stephen died and carried into heaven in immortal glory. So we survey Calvary, but don't forget about heaven, because that's where he is today. He's not still on Calvary. He's not still in Joseph's new tomb. He's in heaven in immortal glory today, making intercessions for us. I don't believe, Stephen said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Now, this is Mark. I don't believe Stephen felt one stone. I believe Stephen was given what we pray for, grace to die by. And Stephen's grace to die by was to have his eyes fixed into the very portal of heaven that had opened up to him and seeing his Savior. And he's like, "I just got done preaching about you." And Jesus says, "I know, and I'm here and I'm holding you. And when sin finishes in you and you die, don't you worry. You'll be in heaven in immortal glory with me." That's why we look at heaven above. There's a song almost 2 years ago. I lost one of my best friends, Mike Winchester, in a horrible, horrible, tragic death. And I'll confess to you, I struggled some with that. I didn't struggle with God, but I really struggled in my own self trying to reconcile myself to the fact that one of my best friends in life had been killed. And then I found a song. Now, most of y'all, well, a lot of y'all know me all my life. I like singing. I like to try to sing. I like to hear singing. I believe the worship service begins with the first song of the song service and that it ends with a final prayer. I don't believe singing is a ramp up or a pregame or a prep rally or anything like that. I believe it is integral to the worship service, and I believe that because after the Lord's Supper was implemented, it says they sang a song and went out to the Mount of Olives. The Lord himself sang, "I like singing." This song came from the tune from some Irish gentleman and the words from some English gentleman, and the title is "In Christ Alone." And I heard that song for the first time, and my confusion was dispelled. There's one line in that song that stands out to me dramatically. "I'm his, he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." I'll guide you safely in the way through life's through life's dark night. But you know what? There's weeping in the night, but what comes in the morning?
Joy.
Through life's dark night to heaven's bright day. Woo, can you imagine that? There is no night there, my friends. The darkness of this life will pass to heaven's bright day by the guidance of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there with wonder you shall view. Now we'll know his grace is sufficient for you. May he richly bless and keep you is my prayer.